Thank you, choir, for that very special, beautiful music. Very much enjoyed that. It's good to be with all of you. Setting my clock here. I struggle sometimes. Sorry. Yeah, I can't even start my clock. There, I got it. Okay, good. Yeah, very much enjoyed that. It's been really neat having special music as often as we do here this feast. It's good to be with you. Enjoyed being with you the opening night, but in the process of all of this, it's amazing. I was thinking about Mr. Foster's message yesterday. Do you remember when he talked about Jeremiah and that dream that he had, and he woke up and it was a sweet, pleasant dream, and he talked about how we often have bizarre dreams. I tend to have very bizarre dreams on the night before I speak, and I experienced one last night that I was able to put it all together. It took me a while because they say always your dreams are they pull from all kinds of different experiences that you're having. Of course, he spoke about that very beautiful dream that was not actually a dream. It was a reality, a future situation. My dream actually factored on, of course, his message yesterday. Seeing Mr. Hanisco almost every day this feast, which I rarely see him, but I've seen him every day this feast. Also, Java Thunder Umpqua ice cream. I don't know if any of you have eaten that. It is very good, and there are actually some coffee beans in that, but a very rich, chocolatey coffee kind of flavor. And, of course, Scripture. Scripture is always an important part of my dreams. It's somewhat twisted at times, but again, the bizarre dreams that we can tend to have. Well, what happened was I woke up. It was very troubling when I woke up because I had been interacting with Mr. Hanisco. He was in our condo, beautiful little condo that we have, townhouse, looks out over a little pond on the western side of Eagle Crest. But there he was. And well, there was one other part that I forgot about why I dreamt this. Mr. Hanisco incessantly talks about food and calories and all these different things. So as we evidenced today in announcements. But anyway, so I was dreaming, but I thought I was actually interacting with him. He was standing over by our fireplace, and he was just downing coffee. And he said, "Oh, I just love coffee. It's so great." So he's just downing it, and then he reached into this bag of coffee beans, unground, and just was grabbing down in there, just chomping on them and drinking and chomping and smiling. And it was really bad. It's really bad with the teeth and everything. And it was just, I woke up and it's very troubling. So anyway, but I was able to put it all together. And then I was thinking today, Mr. Hanisco always says when it's our turn to speak, he says, "In the mornings, I want to see the whites of your eyes." Well, this morning I wanted to see the cracks of his teeth to see exactly what it was. But anyway, I just glanced briefly at his teeth, and they appeared to be very free of any kind of debris, especially coffee beans. But I do not know why I have these crazy dreams. But you probably had a few yourself. Well, I want to ask a question as we begin the message today. For those of you who think about the medical world and what goes on in the medical world, here's the question. What would you say was the most frequently performed surgery in the United States in 2016? As we think of the different surgeries that are out there. I've had a few surgeries over the years in my life, including this one. But it was not the setting or repairing of broken bones. That was not it for last year. I broke my femur, my thigh bone, when I was a little over one. I didn't learn to walk until 15 months. And my parents told me I actually learned to scoot before I learned to crawl. I think I learned to walk and then I learned to crawl. But I scooted, but I was kind of hobbling up these few little steps to get ice cream of all things and fell on the step and broke my femur at a very young age. But it healed. I broke my ankle a few years later. It was not an appendectomy. That was not the most frequently performed surgery last year. My appendix ruptured in seventh grade. I recall my last meal before I actually had the appendectomy. It was after a YOU basketball practice. We had ridden in our VW bug. And those of you that had those VW bugs in the 70s know what the heat was like as it came out the floor. It would fry you. And I had a Milky Way that turned mushy, Doritos, and a Dr. Pepper after I played basketball. And needless to say, just a couple of days later, my appendix ruptured. But anyway, I don't know if it was that was the cause of it or not. But it was not that. It was not my gallbladder that came out in the early 2000s. I just had so many things coming out, these organs coming out of my body. I was thinking, that's probably the new weight loss craze. Just take an organ out, drop a few pounds to deal with that. But anyway, it is amazing how much weight you can lose as you have organs taken out of your body. But not tonsils. I still have my tonsils. But the most frequently performed medical surgery in 2016 was circumcision. Of course, yeah, circumcision. Circumcision, and it has been the most frequently performed surgery down through the ages, hasn't it? Circumcision. I cannot quite recall the experience of going through circumcision. I'm glad that I did not, as I was an infant when that occurred. But it's a controversial topic out there. I actually read a couple of books. All you ever would want to know or not want to know about circumcision, but I read several of the books. Let's see, a couple of books if you happen to want to research circumcision in detail. Its Place in Judaism, Past and Present by Samuel A. Kunin, M.D. Circumcision, A History of the World's Most Controversial Surgery by David L. Gallagher. It was interesting reading through some of those, all of the different aspects that go into that, the thought behind that. It is not something, of course, that was relegated only to the Jews. One book talked about there are depictions in the tomb of Pharaoh, one of the pharaohs undergoing circumcision. So it was something that took place in that culture. Tribal pagan cultures in remote areas of the world, of course, practiced by the Jews. And interesting, in the one book that I read, it talked about Brit, B-R-I-T. So if you look at that term Brit, the B-R-T of Hebrew, that's Berith, the covenant. So it is called a covenant, Brit, and Ish for men. And hence we get the term British, the covenant people. Another example of some of the teaching of Britain and Israel, United States and Britain in the Commonwealth and prophecy. So some down through those terms with the British. It's interesting reading the one book that talked, and I had not realized this, but the importance of, and I am not going to get super graphic today unless some of you are getting worried, but I will say this, but it was that in the Jewish culture, and they talk about how it's important to have some blood that comes about through that circumcision process, and they tie that back to the blood on the lintel and the doorpost at Passover. It's very, very important part of that service of the Brit, the Brit that takes place when a child is circumcised. They tie that back to Passover. Now I don't see that in Scripture, but again, there's some of these teachings that go down through the ages of if you can see why it is so important to have that tied to the Passover that caused the angel to pass over them and protect them. But that we've got, of course, Islam with Ishmael and his descendants. All of these things in Christianity, circumcision at various times was discouraged. Later, it was practiced, only to be later discouraged again. So, what is our teaching on that? At different times, it's been said that circumcision could cure epilepsy, that it could cure paralysis, that it could discourage the onset of infectious bacteria, leading to other ailments and other maladies. Other reports cite very negative implications of circumcision. Circumcision has been deemed by some as a ritual mutilation that is removing something from a male that the male was otherwise complete, the perfect specimen, and that that's been a corruption of what is the perfect meal. Alexander the Greek, the great, who was the Greek ruler in the 330s, thought it desecrated the perfect meal. So a lot is out there about the belief of circumcision. Antiochus Epiphanes in the 160s B.C. slaughtered Jews who showed the visible signs of circumcision. There have been situations where folks who have been circumcised have tried to do some type of procedure to reverse that process or to make it appear that they are uncircumcised in order to avoid persecution. By some societies in the late 1800s, it was deemed as a sign of gentility, of higher social status, being civilized. Circumcision, a sign of completeness. Whereas I mentioned in other situations, it's destroying something that was complete. What in the world does circumcision have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Is it worthy of an entire sermon to discuss this subject of circumcision? I say most definitely yes, in my humble opinion. As we think about the Bible and all that is talked about in the Bible, we see so many examples of this discussed. I submit to you that it represents one of the themes of the Bible. We've heard many of the themes of the Bible. It's fascinating how God teaches his plan, his plan of salvation, his plan of working with people through so many different themes. We've got give and get. We heard about that already, this feast from Mr. Coker's message. He also talked about the love versus hate or jealousy and envy. We see that as a theme through the Bible. We see light versus darkness, God's law, that theme, God's holy day plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, family. Family is a great theme of the Bible. Let's go through how God is creating family members to add to his family. That whole process, that's a theme of the Bible, bringing many sons to glory. There are so many more, but there is the theme of circumcision and uncircumcision throughout the entire Bible, all the way through the Bible, and it speaks to God's plan. Are you circumcised? Ooh, that's a personal question. What are you doing that? Don't raise your hand if you are. Are you circumcised? I ask you that. Think about that. It is a very personal question. Will circumcision exist in the millennium? Will circumcision exist in the millennium? Let's make that our title as we discuss this subject today. Let's go to the place where it began in Genesis 17. We're going to read the entire chapter of Genesis 17 to see what all is going on here as God works with Abram and changes his name to Abraham. Here we go. Genesis 17, verse 1. We know this story, but it is a fascinating story, the miracle that takes place in what God uses as this covenant, this outward visible sign of this relationship that God is entering into with Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am the El Shaddai, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations," literally a multitude of nations, as many who have the New King James Bible would see that in their margins. "No longer," verse 5, "shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be called Abraham, father of multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations, of a multitude of nations. I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Mr. Franks spoke to some degree about that in the video. "For an everlasting covenant to be God to you." I'm getting ready to enter this covenant here with you. "To be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I give to you, you and your descendants after you in the land which you're a stranger, in the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Verse 9, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Now here's my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Do you agree to this? Well, then every male child among you shall be circumcised. Every male child shall have the foreskin of the male organ, the tip of the organ, cut off. That shall be cut off. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign. It's an outward, visible sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. So some of these folks were a little bit older, including that 99-year-old to whom God was talking. He remembered the process. So he says, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Speaking again of a princess of many, of many descendants, as the margin brings out here. So he says, I'll bless her and also give you a son by her, and I'll bless her. And she'll be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Abraham, we know the situation where Sarah laughed. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. What are you talking about? You know, this is said. He said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's almost 100 years old and Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He loved his son Ishmael and sought that for him. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He'll beget 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. My covenant, berith, that Hebrew word BRT, and it is verse 27, we see all the men, all the ish of his house. That's where we get that term Brit-ish. My covenant I will establish with Yitzhak, the Sac, S-Saxons, the Saxons, Sax sons, the sons of Isaac. That we see of the British people, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Verse 23, so Abraham took Ishmael and his son and all who were born in his house and all he had bought with money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day. God said, and God, as God had told him to do. Verse 24, so he was 99 years old when that happened. Ishmael, his son, was 13. Ishmael remembered what it was like as he aged. And he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Verse 26, that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So it's a visible outward sign of a covenant between God and Abraham, and then down through Isaac and into the descendants. Sarah to birth a child, a covenant to bless and multiply through this. It was going to be established in a year's time, verse 21. So there was a trust that was involved in going through this process of recognizing that covenant. And those who don't do that will be cut off from their people because that person has broken the agreement. Was this serious business with God? Was this serious business for the people of God? When we think about that and we recognize that, we see how this situation in Acts 15, when we had the Jerusalem conference, on how much that was an issue. And I often wonder, too, depending on oral tradition and different things that went down through the ages, especially with the concept of some of the things that maybe were not necessarily of God. When you think about what I had read earlier about this thing of blood being seen and that being tied to Passover in some of their teachings, imagine that playing into that factor at the Jerusalem conference, if that was in fact part of it as well. Is this serious business with God? You bet it is. Look at Exodus 4. I find Exodus 4 fascinating. I had read through that a couple of years ago. I just kind of read by it many times, and then I saw it one day, and I thought, whoa, this is pretty major here. Imagine being Moses, and God calling Moses, talking through him out of the burning bush. He's interacting with him, and then he's telling him, here are all the things that you're going to do now. And Moses saying, well, hey, I don't speak well. I don't do this. How are they going to believe me? And God's saying, I will be with you. I made your mouth. I can make you speak, and I can say what needs to be done, and I'm going to use you to lead these people out of Egypt, and they'll follow you. It'll all be okay. And at the point where God gets a little upset with Moses because he keeps pushing back that I don't think I can do this. But then he realizes, okay, this is the way it is. God is with me. He's going to, through these marvelous signs, he's going to get us into the land of Canaan. And then what happened right after he has that interaction with God? And he realizes that God has spoken to him directly. God is with him. Here he is now going to Egypt. Exodus 4, verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Eternal met him and sought to kill him. What do you sought to kill whom? Now different commentaries speak differently to this. One commentary states that they actually sought to kill the son, his son that he had through Zipporah. But most will say that he sought to kill Moses, that Yahweh sought to kill Moses. Why? He says there, let's continue, sought to kill him. Verse 25, then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. So he, meaning God then, let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. God was upset. Moses had not taken care of business. And different folks think differently about what the possibility of that was. You know, maybe it was something to do with Zipporah maybe being too indulgent of her son and not wanting that to occur. And, you know, as a result, he didn't take care of business as he should. And God, who was a friend, can turn and become an enemy if we do not obey him, as we know we should. He who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Abraham obeyed immediately when God said to do that. He did it that day. Well, the situation got taken care of. So we come back to this thing in Genesis 17. Let's go now to Deuteronomy 29. But this statement that God makes in Genesis 17, he says this concept of it being an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. So what is happening there? Brethren, if you desire to enter into a covenant with God, to be one of his household, if we desire to be one of God's household, for God to say to you and for God to say to me, you are mine, you must be circumcised. You and I must be circumcised. It is an everlasting covenant. Well, what about Paul's words in the New Testament? What about the millennium? What will happen with males then? Well, let's address that today. But a hint to that answer lies in the phrase, the administration of circumcision. The administration of circumcision. The Israelites, all the males, were obviously circumcised as they were poised to enter the land of Canaan. The 12 tribes were there in Deuteronomy. They're right there at the edge, getting ready to cross over the Jordan when God parts it. And they're getting final words of instruction from Moses, from God, as the book of Deuteronomy records, and to receive these blessings that God's promised. Let's go to Deuteronomy 21, verse 1. Now remember, as we're reading verses 1 and 2, circumcision is part of this covenant. It's part of this overall agreement that God's made with Israel, including all the aspects of the law here. So we see here in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Eternal commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 29. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Eternal did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, what he did to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. You've seen that, and the ones that were born, you've heard the stories. They have, the ones who were 20 and under saw it themselves. And here they are now ready to go into the land of Canaan. Verse 9, therefore, keep the words of this covenant. Do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water. Verse 12, that you may enter into this berith, this covenant with the Lord your God, and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. For what reason? That he may establish you today as a people for himself. And here's that phrase again that we saw earlier with Abraham. And that he may be God to you, just as he's spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham. He swore that to Abraham back with the original circumcision covenant. Just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Circumcision, again, was part of that covenant. But now let's go back to Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. So here he's just said that. He's just said that to them, but notice the statement that he makes in verse 4. Very important statement that leads us to eventually the church, that leads us to a discussion eventually of the millennium. Very, very powerful statement. That when we think about all that they've been given, yet how is it that God makes this statement? Verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. They were not given that. Circumcision and the law that he gave them helped them realize that God may be, that he was their God, that he was God to them. But yet there was this thing of the heart. This thing of the heart, he hasn't given you a heart to perceive, to get it and understand that, and eyes to hear, eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Deuteronomy 30, look at verse 1. Deuteronomy 30 is not necessarily talking about what they're getting ready to experience then. Remember, if we think about Deuteronomy, the way Deuteronomy is laid out, remember Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 are the blessings and cursings chapters. So he's gone through in Deuteronomy 28 and talked about the cursings that will take place and the blessings, but the cursings that will take place if they don't follow them. So now he's bringing it forward to what it's going to be like down the road for them. This is, Deuteronomy 30 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of the future. It's not a prophecy of the immediate future. It's a prophecy of the future after Christ returns. We can see that as we read this. Here we go. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I've set before you, and you shall call them, you'll call them to mind among all the nations where the Eternal has, God drives you, and you return to the Eternal, your God, and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Has that occurred? Well, some will say, as we've heard already, you know, the discussion of coming back those 70 years later in the early 700s. But is that what he's getting at? No, because he says so much more. This is millennial. That your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, gather you again from all the nations where the Lord has scattered you. Verse 4, and if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, From there the Lord will gather you. Okay, well, who came back? Who came back in the early 500s? What was it, 515 or 516 B.C.? The Jews who were in captivity in Babylon, they came back. The others had been spread through the earlier captivity of the northern tribes, and they were out amongst the nations. Well, some look at that and they say, well, what about when Israel got back the Holy Land back after World War II, and now we see Jews coming in from all over? Well, that's a lack of understanding in terms of understanding who Israel is and all of that. This is prophecy. This is future. This is after the return of Christ. So he says here that the Lord your God, verse 5, will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it. He'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Here it is, verse 6. And then the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants. He's going to circumcise that. He's going to cut off the foreskin of the heart. He's going to cut that off and expose it so your descendants to love the Eternal your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. To really begin to give them life and understand life at a much deeper level of what God is doing. And also the Eternal your God will put all these curses on your enemies and all those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Eternal and do all his commandments, which I command you. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. Mr. Foster talked about that yesterday as he hit all those aspects of the mountain of the Lord being established and how it just will affect every single facet of life that will be taking place here. He says, for the Lord, again, verse 9, will rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Eternal your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in the book of this law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Has this occurred yet? This hasn't occurred, has it? Yes, aspects of Israel, the tribe of Judah, some of them have returned back. Some of them returned back in the 500s. Early 500s B.C., but this hasn't happened on this scale. This is what is going to happen for God's people as he brings them back, and then that spreads out to the rest of the earth. Now, let's answer that question that we asked about circumcision in the millennium. Let's go to Ezekiel 44. Mr. Foster, in his Bible study, talked about sacrifices, didn't he? About the reinstitution of sacrifices, the reinstitution of the line of Zadok, one of the priestly part of the Levites. So he talked about the fact that there are going to be sacrifices again. What about circumcision? Ezekiel 44. And before we read that, let's talk a little bit more about that. It's a question that comes up from time to time, and if you'd like to look more into that, you can go to our Life, Hope, and Truth website. Mr. Dave Trabig talks about it in a Life, Hope, and Truth article. I'll briefly talk about that, and I was not able to hear Mr. Foster's message. I talked with him about that, but I don't know to what degree he covered some of these things, so I'll just touch on it briefly. But when we talk about Ezekiel 40 through the end of Ezekiel, talks about the reestablishment of this temple and what all is going to be taking place there. Much discussion has ensued about that. And the Life, Hope, and Truth article on the subject of the temple discusses it this way. Some think that these chapters in Ezekiel look back to Solomon's temple. Some think that it goes back to that. It's referencing back to that. But he says, but since Ezekiel's vision of the temple came after the destruction of Solomon's temple, others have assumed that Ezekiel's vision was instruction from God for the rebuilding of the second temple, or even maybe later with the Herod's rebuilding of it. Another view is that these chapters are simply allegorical. They're just allegories, allegorical representations of the church. But all these views, as Mr. Trabig mentions, all these views are incorrect. and Expositor's Bible Commentary talks about why that is so. The historical fulfillments of Ezekiel 40 through 48 the historical fulfillments of the other aspects of it don't fit the details of this passage. Nothing on that level was done with any of the previous histories of the rebuilding of the temple. The temples of Solomon, Zerubbabel, or Herod do not share the designs and dimension of the temple discussed in Ezekiel 40 through 42. The worship procedures set forth in 43 through 46, though mosaic in nature, those principles have not been followed in history in exactly the manner described in these chapters. So that's not there. And then we get into the situation of this river that flows out from underneath the throne. Where is that? When has that happened? That is something to happen. So all of those factors lead to, again, and not to mention the geographical dimensions of all of the land, the tribal allotments, all of the geographical changes that need to take place for the fulfillment of these passages to take place. These just simply have not occurred. So this, why would God go into in extreme detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48 unless this is something that he's going to make happen? So with that said, let's look then at, it's got to be referring to the millennial temple. Ezekiel 44, verse 4. Ezekiel 44, verse 4. So he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Eternal filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well. See with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I'm going to say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, in heart and in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. Verse 8, and you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you've set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Verse 9. Key verse here, verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, makes that delineation, you got to have both, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Circumcision is an everlasting covenant between God and his people. So we then come to the addressing of the phrase, the administration of it. We see evidence of several of these changes in the Bible, the way this has worked. And again, referring to what Mr. Foster would have covered, the sacrifices. You've got animal sacrifices up until Christ's sacrifice, and then we see a change in that. Now, has the truth of sacrifices changed? Well, we know the thing with sin, where there is no blood, what's Hebrews 9 say? Where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You've got to have the shedding of blood to forgive sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never cause that. It was a type of the ultimate to come. Christ's shedding of blood, the spilling of blood, his sacrifice, cleanses us of sin. So we see the sacrifices weren't, in a sense, the sacrifice wasn't done away. The administration of it was changed. It went from physical animal sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ. Sacrifice is still needed. Blood still needs to be shed to cover sin. But then what did he cover in the study? But in as Ezekiel 44 brings out, in the millennium, sacrifices will begin again. What about another area, the Levitical priesthood? Well, we read Hebrews, and it talks about a change in priesthood. It goes from the Levitical priesthood He couldn't, the high priest couldn't go into the Holy of Holies except once a year and not without blood. But now we have our high priest, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. Not that the priesthood is done away. There is a change in priesthood, a change in administration of the priesthood, a change from the Levitical system to the new covenant, which is the Melchizedek line of the priesthood. The priesthood still continues with Jesus Christ as high priest of that. But then in the millennium, we've got, in a sense, it is another administration of that priesthood. We've got both going on. We've got the Levitical priesthood, sons of Zadok, doing the priestly roles within in the Levites. And yet we also have the Melchizedek line. We have Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the high priest, sitting on the throne of God in Jerusalem. So we've got both of those dynamics going on. What about the tent, the tabernacle, the temple? We understand where that was and what that situation was. The veil was rent at Christ's death. Christ is now our high priest. He dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the new covenant application, the change in the administration, the temple wasn't done away. The temple is now dwelling in us because Jesus Christ and God the Father dwell in us and make their home with us. So we are the tabernacle of God in that respect as he dwells in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Yet, what do we have in the millennium? We have another administrative shift to where we have that going on of what I just talked about, but we also have the temple there. We have Jesus Christ sitting there at the temple. So it's fascinating how God is bringing that all together. It's the same teaching, sacrifice for sins, priesthood, tabernacle, dwelling place of God, but different administrations of that teaching. I submit to you that we will undergo another administration of these yet again in the millennium. Again, as we talked about. But we also see that going on to some degree with circumcision. Again, all three of these that we talked about, excluding circumcision, all three of these are talked about in detail in Ezekiel 40 through 48. For what reason? For what reason would God reestablish those issues again? From Mr. Foster's notes, he mentioned several things at the study for those of us who weren't there. One comment he made was the priests, the sons of Zadok, and their families will rely on God to provide for them. They will have no inheritance in the land. So God will keep them alive with the offerings and the sacrifices that come from the people. God will want the people to honor him with sacrifices. He continues to state that probably the most important reason is what God wants from the nations surrounding Israel. He wants them to repent and not sin. God will have mercy on the surrounding nations, these surrounding nations that are coming in, and they'll learn from Israel, not the other way around. They'll have to bring sacrifices to God, to honor God, and not Baal. So we see those kinds of elements. And we have this other element that, again, it's speculation. But I wonder if God is in creating this situation where we've got both things going on, if God is not wanting mankind, and including Israel that is brought back to the land, just to demonstrate how it all should have been done, how it all should have been done from the beginning with the right heart and intent to help them understand what it's like at that time with the spiritual understanding of all the aspects of the new covenant. Doing these things with the understanding of the spiritual realities, Christ our sacrifice, Christ the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, with spirit being priest serving along with him, all of those concepts. Christ sits in his temple, as there is a physical temple, but Jesus Christ sits there at his temple, and Christ and God sit and dwell in the hearts of mankind as they receive God's Holy Spirit. The name of the city of Jerusalem changes to "The Lord is there." Well, think about circumcision. And does it not, in a sense, run along with those other three? The new covenant administration of this everlasting covenant as the New Testament church began. The administration of circumcision covenant initially rested with the circumcision of flesh as a sign. We understand now, our understanding is that it's written in the heart. It's the circumcised heart. That was a forerunner of the circumcised heart. And That was the intent all along. This change in administration was formally decreed to the Jerusalem conference, as we talked about earlier. Let's go back and look at some of that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. Of course, much of the book of Galatians is written to discuss the situation of circumcision, how it was such a vital part of Jews' lives. And Jews who were walking in God's ways, it was such a critical part that it needed to be addressed on what the intent of that was and whether or not it was necessary. It was not necessary as a result of the new covenant. Acts 15, again, as we said, covered that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. We see that the statement made where he says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Physically, still had the foreskin. So let him not be circumcised." No, they don't need to be circumcised. Verse 19, "Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." Keeping the commandments of God is the essence of that. And how we keep those commandments of God is a critical piece. That's a scripture that folks kind of don't want to quote in traditional Christianity out there. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters? Yes. Yes, walking in God's ways. Let's look at Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 23. Romans 2, verse 23. He says here, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," he says to those who were physically circumcised, "as it is written." For verse 25, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." It was only a type to point to what we understand through the new covenant. Verse 29, "He is a Jew. He is the Israel of God." He's a part of the church, part of the body of Christ. "He is a Jew who is one inwardly." And circumcision is that of the heart. It's in the spirit, not in the letter, "whose praise is not from men, but from God." One other passage with respect to this, Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 11. Colossians 2, verse 11. "In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." No, not with the device that snips that, but it was a circumcision that was done without hands. It was by putting off the body of the sins in the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ coming in and through the sacrifice of Christ and through the reception of the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He wiped out, he obliterated the certificate of debt. That is literal there, the with all its note of guilt, you know, the note of guilt with all its requirements, all of those. He's wiped that out, which was against us, which was contrary to us. He wiped out all of those debts that were laid to us that we were accountable to God otherwise. He wiped that out and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He nailed that note of indebtedness, that death penalty, by shedding his blood for us as he died on the Stauros, on the stake. So it's this circumcision that is made without hands. We understand that. We get that as God's people. So thinking about that then, we can better understand what's going on when Stephen is talking to the Jewish leaders. Here he is. He's called before them. He's got to give a defense. And at some point there, at the end, he makes this statement in the discussion. And it did not go too well in their ears as they listened to what he said to them. Acts 7, verse 51. So he's saying here to the Jewish leaders who are asking him to give a defense of what he's doing, he says to them, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Whoa, you're going to tell me I'm uncircumcised in heart and ears? We are the circumcision. We are the ones who are following God's way. And he says, no, you're uncircumcised in your heart and in your ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, you do the same thing. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You know, I've told this story before. I've told it at feasts before, but it's such a, I think, a powerful example. And it involves my sister-in-law. She got into a medical degree, and as a result, you've got to do classes, and then you do your residency. Well, for a person in the church to go through a medical program, the residency is a very, very difficult situation with the Sabbath. I mean, you think about they basically own you during your residency. You know, you basically sleep there, you sleep on a gurney and wake up and do your work. And she was going to be an ER doctor, so she had to do all these different rotations. But the Sabbath was going to be a major issue. And depending on with whom you get your residency, that can be a very, very challenging situation of whether or not they're even going to let you get through the program. She happened, and she'd prayed about it and asked for God's guidance on the whole thing, but she happened to end up working for a man who was a Jew. And he was happy to have her because she was a Christian, and he was able to label that, okay, that's a Christian, because he was getting looked at by others who were saying, well, you're pulling in all these Jews, and you're working out the situation where they don't have to work on the Sabbath. But anyway, they thought he was giving preference to Jews because he had taken so many Jews on. And he said, well, there's a Christian I got with me too, so everything's okay. So then she starts talking to him about the Sabbath. And, oh, whoa, wait a second. Okay, so you keep the Sabbath. And she said, yeah, I keep the Sabbath. And then he began to ask her questions. So what do you do? What can you do for us in working on the Sabbath? What do you mean by that? No, well, what can you do? Because, you know, with the Jewish teaching and everything, we can do our rounds, our patient rounds on the Sabbath. You know, if someone will drive us to the hospital, as long as we're not driving, we can do the rounds. If they get a phone call while they're working, a person who is working with them, you know, who's not a Jew, can take the phone and put the phone up to the ear, and he or she can answer the questions. And you can do your rounds and visit the patients as long as you're not writing. You can visit with them, but if you've got somebody that's writing, then that's okay. And Julie said, no, that doesn't work that way for us. We don't believe that way. And so she went through and explained to him about the Sabbath and what she's explaining to a Jew about the Sabbath and what is appropriate and what's not. But she did say, well, but if there's an emergency, you know, say, for instance, there's this accident and massive car pile up and you've got, you know, quite a few people and overloaded, I will come. Well, what can you do in that? Well, I will do whatever needs to be done. You know, the whole ox in the ditch principle. But just that whole concept is so clear as I think about Acts 7, 51, of understanding the spiritual intent of the law and all. It ended up working out well for Julie, and she was able to finish the program and has been working as a doctor for many years. But it accentuates the difference of the heart and versus an understanding of the expression of God's law. Let's get into, as we look then prophetically at what is going to change. We know these passages, but it's powerful when we think of the degree to which things will begin to change in the millennium, a change that must occur for all of these things to benefit, for the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Why will that be able to take place? Jeremiah 31, we've had that referred to, I believe it was Mr. Hanisco, prior to drinking coffee and eating the coffee beans, at least in my mind, covered in his message. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. And as we go through these, imagine the world, the entire world, those that are left after the return of Christ, beginning to grasp these concepts, how that will impact every interaction that they have with one another. Jeremiah 31, verse 7, and this was, I think, talked a little bit about as well with Mr. Foster's message, but Jeremiah 31, verse 7, "Sing with gladness and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I'll bring them from the north country. I'm bringing them in. I'm gathering them from the ends of the earth." Verse 9, "They shall come with weeping and with supplications. The pride, as we've talked before, is gone. And I'll lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Ephraim's my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. I'll gather them in and keep him as a shepherd does his flock." Look at verse 13. Verse 13, "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I'll turn their mourning to joy. I'll comfort them. I'll make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I'll satiate that soul, the soul of the priest, with abundance. And my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal." And then we see in verse 31, this time when this new covenant, it begins to take place. "The house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them through the land of out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. I was a husband to them, says the Eternal, but they broke that." Verse 34, "No, this is the covenant that I'll make with them." And then we get into that circumcision of the heart, that opening up of the heart, that exposing the heart to interact on the heart level with individuals through the power of His Holy Spirit. I'll make, after those days, says the Lord, I'm going to put my law, it's not just out there, I'm going to put it in their minds to understand the spiritual intent of it. I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And as a result, as it says, not every man shall teach his, every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's that process of circumcising the heart that begins to take place. Ezekiel speaks to this. Ezekiel 11, I like the way it's rendered here, because it brings out another dimension to the heart. The heart that is there on the people at this point. A heart that won't be there any longer. Ezekiel 11, verse 14. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety, get far away from inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession." Verse 16. "Therefore say, thus says the Eternal, the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from the peoples. I'll assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I'll give you back the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they'll take away all the detestable things, all the abominations." And then he says in verse 19, "I will give them one heart, one heart. I will put a new spirit in them." And then he gets into this concept of the stony heart. "And I'll take out this stony heart, this hard rock heart that is not permeable. It can't go in. And I'll give them a heart of flesh, a heart of flesh that I can open up and expose and write on. When we think of the world today, the heart of stone that's there, be it in Christianity that sees God's law as something that is against us, that is wrong, that we needed to nail to the cross. And then we see on the Jewish side can you imagine understanding religion? Can you imagine following God without the understanding of Jesus Christ? But that is what that portion of the world, they don't see Christ in the role that he is. So we've got that on Christianity, we've got that in Judaism, and as a result, we've got both with hearts of stone. But I'm going to give them this heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes, that they may keep my judgments. They're not to be done away, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what he's going to do. He's going to make that happen. 2 Corinthians 3, imagine this as Paul's writing to them in one of his later letters, as he makes this statement. Think about this on the level of the millennium as God begins writing his law on their hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:3, he says clearly as he's writing to them, you are an epistle of Christ. You're ministered by us. You are an epistle of Christ that's not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. God gave the commandments on stone, the commandments of love towards God and love towards neighbor. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, but they didn't have the heart and the mind to grasp that. But not on tables of stone, but to write it on the tablets of flesh, the fleshly tablets of the heart. That's who we are now. That's what mankind will begin to experience. And as a result of that, this is what mankind will see in their lives. Verse 17, because the veil lies on their heart to this day, as he says. But in that time, as we think about us today, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face now, unveiled and in a sense circumcised to where the fleshly tables of the heart are opened up to God, we are with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We can see that, the reflection of that, of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, mankind will be able to go through a metamorphosis, a complete transformation of beginning to reflect in a greater way this wonderful image of Jesus Christ by the heart being opened up to God. God writes the law on the circumcised heart through the power of his Holy Spirit. That new spirit that he gives us now. And as we read in Ezekiel 44, God reinstitutes another administration of circumcision in the millennium, just as he's doing with these other things as the millennium begins, to give them that picture of the entire package of what it is to have circumcised hearts, all of the spiritual implications attached. What will that be like as mankind in massive numbers begins to go through that, allowing that heart to be changed, to be revealed, to be opened up and written on the spiritual intent of God's laws? I know that as a minister, one of my greatest joys is seeing folks come into the faith, be it growing up in the faith and coming to that point to where they seek baptism. To have God's law written on their hearts fully and make that commitment and just as much to see. And I've had several situations in the Dallas congregation where folks come out from the world and to see that truth click in their minds and to see God beginning to write that law on that person's heart to commit to that and to see the changes, the fruits, and think of that on a massive scale of the entire world beginning to exhibit those kinds of fruits. Is God creating in you and me, is God creating a circumcised heart as we allow him to live in our lives? Circumcised hearts lie at the centerpiece of what will change the lives of mankind in the millennium. That it is the essence of the exposed heart. God will begin to write his law on the fleshly tablets of their heart. Let's go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of God, what will that be like to see mankind begin to experience this difference of the heart of stone to God's word, this knowledge that's going to spread out throughout the earth and cover the sea, cover everything as it covers the world? What will it be like as it's written on the heart? Because it's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. God's word, God's laws, the spiritual intent of that begins to affect the very heart of an individual, to help an individual be able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. All of those things coming into place as Christ sits on his throne. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. No covering, no heart of stone. But an open heart, seeing that we've got this high priest now. He sits in Jerusalem in the millennium, right, that we can see him. He's there. He's there on his throne. Who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He was with the Father on his throne until he returned, and now he's here. And that high priest, of who these priests that serve in the line of Zadok and are doing so now are symbolic of the reality that's right there on the throne. This is not a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. This high priest was tempted in all points as we were, as mankind comes out of the comes out of the world and recognizes all this. Yet he did it without sin, so we can come boldly before that throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. This is the change in heart that takes place. It's not just knowledge. It's knowledge that is not just written on stony hearts, but on tablets of flesh. Not like the Simon and Garfunkel song, the I Am a Rock. Remember that out of the 60s? I am a rock, I am an island. I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I'm shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. Remember that? I am a rock. I am an island. And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. Hearts of flesh, not hearts of rock, changed in the millennium. One final passage, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. Is this occurring in our lives now? Do we have hearts of flesh? Do we have circumcised hearts, hearts that are open to God, circumcised hearts as we pour in the Word of God and let God's Word, as we drink in of it, to discern our thoughts and intents so that we can change and model what the world is going to experience? Are we doing that now? That is so important in our lives. It's what God wants to see. Or do we cover up our hearts from God? Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. He says here, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, therefore, saying to Israel then, only as a type, because as we know, he didn't give them a heart to perceive. So as we see that example, we see this in our lives, this command to us now, this command to those in the millennium. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Circumcise it and be stiff-necked no longer. No, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I want to do, despite what God's law states. Or I might keep the letter of it. I'm here, aren't I? I'm here at the feast. I'm keeping the feast. I'm not eating pig, but no one's going to tear into my heart. No one's going to get into my heart. No one in the ministry is going to have any authority. There's none of that. I don't want any of that. No one's getting, I'm here. At least I'm here. Now, that's not what is all about with God's people. Spiritual circumcision of the heart is much more difficult than physical circumcision, but it is far more enduring and rewarding. It involves humility. teachability, strength from and reliance upon God, obedience from a circumcised heart. Remember the passage in 1 Peter 3? It was referred to yesterday, I believe, in the sermonette. But earlier on, it talks about the woman in that she is the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart is revealed. And it is such a joy to see God's women here that are wonderful mothers, wonderful wives, those who are widowed, those who have never married, that reveal their heart, that have circumcised heart, that serve God fully and set a tremendous example for us. Deuteronomy 5:29 states this, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." This day, this time, will one day come for Israel. This time will one day come for the world. Has this time come for us now? O Israel of God, may this be the case.